Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And my first thoughts are that all of us have been brought up in a country and a economy where for generation upon generation, everybody has known this, and it has not been a real issue with us whether or not we would, on the one hand, believe in God and on the other hand pay our taxes. We've brought up to do that. However, it wasn't always that clear, and I think the background we have goes back to the teaching of Jesus. That on the one hand, God is first, God is above all. And on the other hand, He requires us to honor Him in all our human obligations, especially as concerns the state or the civil government. Well, in this part of Matthew, we are seeing a certain motion, a certain movement, and that is that the leadership of the Jews were getting more and more nervous about the success of Jesus Christ with the people. He was indeed attracting a huge following, and that scared them a great deal that he would draw away their support and their approach to God and to religion. So they felt like they had to do something to bring him down, to discredit Jesus. There are two parties which disliked each other, and yet they're working together in this nefarious purpose. One was the Pharisees that claimed to believe the law, but they were legalists. And they didn't want to meet God in Christ, who fulfilled the law for them and would send the Holy Spirit to fulfill it in them. They didn't like that. They wanted to be the ones that saved themselves. That was Pharisees. They hated Jesus. Then the Herodians were not particularly concerned with issues of what God's law meant, but they wanted the power, sheer political power. And they were several Herods, and they were the follower of the one at that time. And so their concern was, how can we keep a powerful position in this government? That was their only concern. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees didn't like each other, but they, in a sense, could stand together because they hated most of all Jesus, because Jesus showed them who God really was, which showed up that they were not on God's side. And what worried them about that was not that they weren't on God's side, but they would lose popular following. So these people, the Herodians and the Pharisees, turn up one day to Jesus. They're worried about him. He's getting too popular. He's getting too well thought of. And they say, we've got to do something to entrap him. Let him make a fool of himself. That would be much more effective than if we openly attack him. Let's get him where he'll say the wrong thing. And so they start out with flattery in verse 17. You know, you are wonderful and you teach the way of God, and we think it's wonderful what you're doing. So they can soften him up for the blow. Have you ever had anybody say to you, I'd be surprised if you hadn't, somebody had something against you or didn't like you, and say, you're certainly a wonderful person. And that's generally known, but, and then slam into you. That's not unknown for that to happen. So they brag on Jesus. They're not sincere, because they want to tear it into him. And the fact that they are not sincerely lauding him is seen in a question they put to him. Verse 17, whether or not it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. They're pretty clever. It seems like he would lose either way. On the one hand, if he just said a simple yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he would risk offending the huge multitude that followed him, because they knew that Caesar was the usurper who'd taken over from outside and was imposing this tribute on the country, which they fiercely resented. On the other hand, if he said absolutely not, don't pay your taxes, he could have been arrested then and there for sedition. So they seem to have him in a difficult position. But see the wisdom of God in Jesus. He got right to the heart of the issue. He got under the issue. And he said, show me a coin. The coin of the realm, of course, had only the image of Caesar. And he asked, whose picture is on this coin? And we have plenty of coins for that from that time that shows this. It was a man many years ago, a German scholar 60 years ago named Ethelbert Stauffer, that did a book on coins at this time. Very interesting. And they said, well, it's obviously Caesar's picture on this coin. And then he answers them that way, and he gives them what we could call a qualified yes about paying their taxes. He's basically assuming that the civil government provided the courts and the police and kept the roads up and so forth and so on. And so, therefore, It's the duty of the people to pay back the civil government for the benefits they get from them. That's biblical. I was hearing a female politician say in the last week something incredible. I don't see how an intelligent person could say it. She said, "We don't need any police and we don't need any jails. Let's get rid of the police in America. Let's get rid of all the jails and prisons in America." Well, a simple question. What if somebody stole her pocketbook on Main Street? What if somebody came in and forcibly ransacked her house? What if somebody abducted one of her children? What would she say then? Wouldn't she be for the police then? Wouldn't she be for a jail then? A court system then? Now, Jesus says that during this earthly life, Caesar has his place. By Caesar, I mean a civil government. And God has his place. And to obey God does not mean discounting the legitimate authority of the civil government. That's not called for. So here in Matthew 22:21, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So Caesar's to maintain the roads and run the court system, police protection, and so forth. And they should be paid back for such benefits within reason. But the things which are God's means absolutely everything else. Even the civil government, the people that work in it depend on God for their every heartbeat, for every breath, for the ability to walk, think, see. They are, as we all are, totally dependent on God for every moment of their existence. Our life is but a vapor. We're like the grass that grows up in the morning and heat comes and it's cut off at midday. Only God remains always. Everything depends on Him. So when Jesus says, "Render to God the things that are God's," He instructs us to honor God every way we turn, every direction in which we can think, any way the normal mind of a human can function, we can think of some way to honor God. You know, there's a hymn, "He spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies." God created this amazing cosmos out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of His power. The mountains, the seas, the plains, the fields, the hills, making crops to grow, feeding the animals what they need. God has wonderfully structured this world and this universe. And He's made us in His own image so that we have human personalities that in a certain respect reflect who God is. And we have immortal souls so that when our body breaks down and dies, we go on to another place and we will exist forever in that other place, whether a place of happiness or a place of misery. And so, the things which are God's, that's basically everything. You could say the things which are man's, you take your fist, say full of air and in this sanctuary, fine. Things that are God is everything else in the sanctuary and outside it. No comparison to what is owed to God. Because all comes from Him. All is dependent upon Him. God alone is sovereign over all. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. I'm going to read it. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heavens, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Romans 11, 33 to 36, similarly, this majestic expansion of God in His power over all things. I'm going to read it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, such passages show that even legitimate human governments have definite limits because God is behind everything. No human government, for all its power, and particularly socialist systems, tend to imply that they can almost take the place of God. But that's not right. No government, no system created by mankind can ever take the place of God over human existence. It's not possible. For instance, when the rulers of New Testament Israel ordered Peter and the apostles not to preach Jesus anymore, they said, quit it. The holy apostles answered in Romans 5:29. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. That was a clash of a human government and the Word of God, and they went with the Word of God. Now, when the unrighteous authorities of the city of Damascus found out that the Apostle Paul was in Damascus, they had the gates locked and we're going to apprehend Paul and put him to death. But the Christians disobeyed that governmental order. They found a basket, strong enough basket, they could put the Apostle Paul in it and lowered him over the walls where he could safely get away. Believers do not have to submit to evil decrees that come from government, if those decrees are against the clearly written word of God. Otherwise, they have to obey. Only if it's against the clear teaching of the word of God may we disobey the government. For instance, let's say the atheistic officials of China for a long time have ordered there to be no preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in China over, I don't know what, 50, 60 years. And yet some scholars estimate that there may be 100 million house church Christians today in China. And I'm not sure about that. I know the great scholar Philip Jenkins has written some books that give me reason to think that the number is very, very high, maybe even more than 100 million house church Christians in China. And Philip Jenkins suggests that if the trends continue the way they are, before the end of this 21st century, China and Africa will be the most Christian places in the world. And if so, it's because the Christians disobeyed unfair civil governments that told them not to preach Jesus. They disobeyed and the Holy Spirit came down and honored their disobedience. That's right. That's why so many are saved. Matthew 22:22 shows the astonishment of the people who heard this wisdom of Jesus. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Some of them almost certainly carried the words of Jesus like a fragrant ointment in their souls. You know, his name is as ointment or fragrance poured forth, as the psalm says. And it went with them, the words of Jesus, and kind of like the officers in John 7:46 who were told to arrest Jesus and said, "We cannot do it because never man spake like this man." But possibly others would be like the proverbial water rolling down the duck's back. What he said meant nothing to them. And you see that in any congregation that precisely opposite directions to the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are immensely touched and broken and transformed. Others are harder than they were when they came into the service. And the response to a great deal depends on the working of the Holy Spirit in the individual soul. And that's why I believe we really need to keep pushing the Wednesday night prayer meeting at any church and every church. My wife and I go, and I have since childhood, because I think one of the authority functions that the Wednesday night prayer meeting has is to call down the Holy Spirit on Sunday on the preachings. And that makes a difference. You and I cannot change the world. We cannot run a political party. We cannot do but so much, even with the people we live with. Maybe a little, not too much. We can do something. We can go to the weekly prayer meeting and ask the Holy Spirit to come down and intervene and get His will done in these people, in these situations. And if we do that, we may be happily surprised at what God has done. Amen.